Go ahead and open in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're almost done through our series in this New Testament book of 2 Timothy. We'll finish up next week. I had a seminary professor use this analogy. I thought this was really helpful. He said, the Bible is like a telescope that is fixed on God and his plan of salvation. But each book of the Bible is like a different lens that you can put on your telescope that give you a particular view or a particular insight into the grand picture of God and his plan of salvation. Each book has a unique lens that reveals unique details of the picture that we're beholding. Now, as we look at the book of 2 Timothy, we ask ourselves, well, what does this particular book of the Bible reveal about God or about his plan of salvation? What do we see in this vast picture through this book that we would miss otherwise? Clearly, as a book written by a pastor to a pastor, it gives us a clearer understanding of how God is working in the local church through pastor elders. But I think the picture is actually much deeper and bigger than simply that. It really is a picture of God calling the whole church to loyalty to Jesus Christ in the midst of trench warfare. Think about the pictures you have in your mind of World War I, of soldiers in muddy trenches, bombs exploding, bullets whistling by, and disease spreading in the damp, muddy conditions. Well, Christians face similarly difficult circumstances in this life. Not bombs and bullets usually, but persecution and desertion. People just abandoning Christ, walking away from the faith. Or false teaching, false teachers spreading truths that are antithetical to the Christian gospel. And in the trenches of the Christian life, God calls us through this book to be faithful in fighting the good fight. Look through the telescope with me as we look now at God's word and see not only the call to faithfulness, but the motivation that undergirds it all, the call to follow Jesus and the truths that make it possible. I'm going to read now 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Keep your Bibles open. We'll be in this passage this morning. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we are eagerly waiting your return. And I pray that we would not live for a worldly reward or a worldly prize, but by your grace, you would make us men and women who have a hope fixed on eternity and are looking at all of our decisions through the light of eternal realities. I pray that you would work in us now as we read and study your word together, and that you would transform us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just read again what I read a moment ago, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. My question is there anything in there that is surprising to you, or perhaps you were like, whoa, I never thought I would hear somebody say that in church? Probably not. Probably not. If you've been with us through our study of 2 Timothy, you've already heard us say these things multiple times. If you have read the New Testament, you've encountered all of these truths repeatedly, page after page after page. All of these things are actually just the meat and potatoes of the Christian life, if you want to use that analogy. Already been said in this book, said in many other places besides. And simple truths. Be sober-minded always. I like how the NIV puts it. Keep your head in all situations. Endure suffering. Don't run from suffering, but endure it in the power of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. We are people that want to live with the Great Commission as our North Star, to make disciples of Jesus as our main priority and goal in life. It's not surprising that Paul would command Timothy, or God command us, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. There's nothing particularly surprising about these things, nor particularly unique to those who serve as pastors and elders in the local church. They're not surprising commands, but they are difficult commands. If you've tried to do these things in a real, robust, and deep way, you'll know that none of these things come easily. All of these things we are tempted to abandon in the midst of difficulty and hardship, in the midst of the trenches, to go seek some other and easier way, follow Jesus. And yet this is the simple path that God commands us as we look at his command to Timothy. Paul is on his way out. Do all these things, Paul says, for, it's an important word at the beginning of verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's life is about to end. In fact, the lives of all the apostles are soon to end. That means that the work of preaching the gospel, shepherding churches, expanding the frontiers of the gospel, and breaking new ground, planting churches, has to be passed off to a new generation. Next week, we'll learn about some of these particular names, a new generation like Luke and John Mark and Titus and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and truly you and me. The question is, what truths sustained and empowered Paul in the trenches? What motivation does Paul set before Timothy as he encourages him to stay in the trenches and fight the good fight? And what do we need to hear as we have the same call on our lives today? I'm going to draw out three truths, motivating truths, glorious truths that Paul sets before Timothy, and we need to hear today as we aim to live a life pleasing to God and obedient to Christ. The first is this: my life is a sacrifice of worship to God. My life is a sacrifice of worship to God. We see that truth come out in verse 6. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. My life is a sacrifice of worship to God. What does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? Sometimes you read these phrases and just have no idea what they mean. Let me try to explain what this is about. Paul is drawing from some of the language you find in the Old Testament law, the laws regulating the sacrificial system. And you can find this both in Exodus and in Numbers. In the tabernacle, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and set up the tabernacle as a place of worship and later the temple, God commanded that the people of Israel offer a lamb every single day, one in the morning and one in the evening at twilight. This was a perpetual and ongoing sacrifice of worship to God, an unblemished one-year-old lamb offered twice a day. And this lamb, God said, should be offered with a drink offering. The drink offering was approximately one bottle of wine, a little bit more, just shy of a liter, that the priest would pour out at the base of the altar in conjunction with offering up a sacrificial lamb in worship to God. And Paul says, get this, that's my identity. That's who I am. I am the bottle of wine in God's hand being poured out upon the altar for His glory. Paul actually speaks like this regularly in his epistles. The closest parallel you'll find in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to Philippians 2:17. A different period in Paul's life when he was also in prison and potentially facing execution. Philippians 2:17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. My life is a sacrifice of worship to God. And Paul says, I can't think of any better way to live. I can't think of a better identity to have, that I could be poured out in worship to God. We find this also not just for Paul, but applied to Christians. The same principle, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Whether it's a living sacrifice or a drink offering, that is our identity. My life is a sacrifice of worship to God. It wouldn't be long after Paul wrote these words to Timothy that the Roman authorities would haul Paul out to a public place of execution and literally chop off his head. Paul's lifeblood poured out on the stones of the Roman street. The Romans thought that they were getting rid of a nuisance and simply restoring public order, doing what needed to be done. But Christians see this very differently, that God was at work in this, God pouring out the life of the apostle, like a priest pouring out wine at the altar for his own glory. This is, when you understand it in its context, to say my life is being poured out as a drink offering is a statement of radical humility. Radical humility. And yet it is, in light of the God we serve, completely sensible. In fact, the only logical way to live your life in this world. When we look through the telescope of the Word of God and see the grandeur of the God who created everything and sent Jesus, the Savior, to die in our place and who is coming again in power and glory, how else could you live but to give your life as an offering of sacrifice to God? We have a phrase in English, I am at your disposal. I am at your disposal. A servant might say that to his master, meaning usually, I want to do what makes you happy. I'm at your good pleasure. But the statement actually is quite radical. No one should ever make you dispose of you. That's not something, an authority that one human should ever have over another human. Dispose of me according to your good pleasure is only properly something that we could offer to God as our Creator and our Redeemer. What is a silly exaggeration to say to another man is true and fitting to say to our God. In fact, our hymns are full of this sort of statement. One of my favorite hymns, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my life, and I will be ever, only, all for Thee. My life is a sacrifice of worship to God. We need to get this in our bones, church. This can't just be, well, that's a nice idea, I heard it in church on Sunday. We need to get this in our very bones. That's how I understand my identity. That is what keeps you fighting in the trenches of life. That is what keeps missionaries on the mission field in the Muslim world, where it's very dangerous and fruit is very slow to form. It's what keeps Christians fighting in a hard marriage, when you're constantly experiencing conflict and the way forward doesn't seem clear. It's what keeps Christians in an unsatisfying or difficult job situation. Knowing that my life is not my own, but I exist for the glory of God. It's what keeps ordinary believers like you and I pouring into our small groups week by week, even when I'm stressed out and tired and I'd just rather go home and get in bed and watch Netflix. But I'm going to go to my small group. Why? Because my life is a sacrifice of worship to God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and it is your great honor. And for those who are willing to step by faith into this life, it is your great joy to live as a sacrifice of worship to God. We go further on. That's verse 6. Let's think about verse 7. What truths is Paul articulating to Timothy to empower him to fight in the trench warfare of the Christian life? The second truth is this, verse 7. God has a unique and Christ-centered calling on my life. God has a unique and Christ-centered calling on my life. Let's think about the words of verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Imagine Paul writing these words from a dingy and brutal imprisonment held somewhere in the city of Rome. His execution is imminent. And he looks back on his whole Christian life. How many years? 25 years or so following Jesus. And he sees that God had a sovereign plan for my life. And by God's grace, I have followed that plan and fulfilled that calling. I have finished my race. We get a preview of this in the book of Acts, right on the day of Paul's conversion, when God appears to Ananias and says these prophetic words about Paul, that Paul would be a chosen instrument of mine, God says, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that was his course. That was what God laid out for him from day one. And Paul says at the end, I have finished my course. God knew in advance the whole course of Paul's life, from the being stoned and left for dead in the city of Lystra to being beaten and jailed unjustly in the city of Philippi, being imprisoned for a couple years in Judea, shipwrecked in Malta, and many more sufferings besides. I don't want to make trivial of these things, but I thought about the TV show American Ninja Warrior, and there's carefully designed, difficult obstacles that the producers put together for this obstacle course for the contestants. And it's like Paul is saying, God put together this glorious obstacle course for me, and I followed it through to completion. I reached the finish line. Every obstacle carefully constructed, a race course by which I would glorify Jesus. I have reached the end. God had a unique calling and a Christ-centered calling on Paul's life, but also on Timothy. Go back a verse to verse 5, where Paul commands him, fulfill your ministry. It's the same idea, right? I have finished my race corresponds to fulfill your ministry. Timothy received a stewardship from God. He was responsible and accountable to pastor the churches that God sent him to pastor. He was accountable to fulfill this ministry of correcting false teachers and excluding those who were unrepentant, disobedient to the gospel, and opening the Bible daily, not just on Sundays, but daily in house to house, teaching the Word of God, reproving, rebuking, correcting, exhorting with complete patience and teaching. Think about a coloring book, right, where you get the outlines in dark black ink, but the rest is blank. And what you do in the coloring books, you take the crayons or the pens and you fill in the spaces to make it beautiful and full. And that's my picture of Timothy. The outlines were given him by God's command, but it was Timothy's responsibility to live it out and fill it out in a beautiful and rich way as he shepherded and pastored the churches. Timothy had a unique and Christ-centered calling on his life, and guess what? You have a unique and Christ-centered calling on your life. Every Christian has a unique and Christ-centered calling on their lives. You are not here randomly. You are not here accidentally. God has a purpose on your life that He intends you to fulfill. Filling out the blank framework of the coloring book with beautiful colors and rich service to Jesus. God has a unique call on you that only you can fulfill, and a unique course that only you can run. God has given you unique gifts that no one else quite has, the same gifts, the same opportunities, and the same challenges. He has called you to a unique set of obstacles by which your faith will be refined, and you will show to the world how precious God is to you as you suffer through those things with faith in Jesus. You have, as others have said, a divine design for the glory of Jesus and the spread of the gospel. God has a unique and Christ-centered calling on your life. And I think, I conclude myself in this, I think Christians often suffer from a failure of imagination. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's easy to look at heroes of the Christian faith, great missionaries and martyrs and or even people around you in your church and say, man, I'm so excited about the gifts God's given them and the opportunities that they have and the way they're serving Jesus. But my life just seems boring and repetitive, kind of mindless and empty. Your life is none of those things if you are a Christian, because God has a unique and Christ-centered calling on your life. None of those things are accidental or meaningless or purposeless, but God intends you in those circumstances to serve Jesus in the trenches of life so that others would rejoice and marvel at the gospel of Jesus Christ. God put you in these trenches, in these battles, in this war. He gave us a ministry to fulfill, a course to complete. You don't need someone else's gifts or opportunities. You don't need someone else's life. Your life is a grand adventure in serving Jesus, but we need to see it and to live it with a purpose. Thirdly, what keeps us going in the trenches of life? Let's go on to verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's the principle. God promises a crown of righteousness to those who love the kingdom of Jesus. God promises a crown of righteousness to those who love the kingdom of Jesus. What do we mean by crown of righteousness? There's actually two really good possibilities of what this phrase could mean. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. I'm going to explain both and you make up your own mind. It could mean the crown which is righteousness. Does that make sense? A crown of righteousness is a crown which consists of righteousness. That at the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory, the Christian will be vindicated before the world, shown to be in the right with God, and what's more, confirmed in perfect and endless righteousness for all eternity before a holy God. This is what we have to look forward to. It is a crown of righteousness that Jesus will, in fact, give when he comes again. Not just an initial declaration of legal righteousness, which we receive by faith the moment we believe and are delivered from the penalty of sin, but a complete, all-encompassing righteousness that will crown your whole existence, delivered from sin's power and presence for all eternity. That might be what Paul means when he says the crown of righteousness. Possible. It also could mean this. A crown which comes from righteousness. A crown which comes from righteousness. What do I mean? I mean, the crown that God gives as a reward and a recognition for fighting the good fight, for finishing the race and keeping the faith. It's hard to decide which of these Paul's means, and maybe he has both in mind. But know for certain, Christians, it will be a crown and it will be glorious. When Jesus comes again, it will mean for you unending glory and joy in the presence of God, a crown of righteousness. And that is to all who love Jesus. Notice the expanse that Paul puts out there in verse 8. Not only to me, or not only to you, Timothy, but also to all who have loved Christ's appearing. Sometimes the appearance of Jesus is a reference back to Christ's first coming. Here, it's probably a reference forward to Christ's second coming. Who are Christians? We are those who are in love with the second coming of Christ, who are waiting eagerly with longing hearts for the appearing of Jesus Christ in power and glory. God will give a crown of righteousness to Paul. He will give a crown of righteousness to Timothy. He will give a crown of righteousness to the heroes of the faith, to great missionaries and pioneer church planters. And God will give a crown of righteousness to the forgotten, to AIDS orphans in Uganda, and persecuted Christians rotting in prison in Iran, and our brothers and sisters in Christ with Down syndrome who will never be able to live independently but stay in their parents' homes. If they believe in Jesus and long for his coming, they will receive the crown of righteousness. And God will give the crown of righteousness to the ordinary, to stay-at-home moms who are longing for Christ's return, and small group leaders who are longing for Christ's return, and Sunday school teachers who serve in obscurity and anonymity, longing for Christ's return. And God will give a crown of righteousness to you and to me and to all who have loved Christ's appearing, who long for the return of Christ. Christ died for you. He rose for you. Right now, he intercedes for you, and he is coming for you to give a victor's crown to those who love his kingdom. And it's the future hope of believers that fuels our faithfulness in the trenches of life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these truths would not just glance off and remain on the surface of our lives, our understanding, but would penetrate deeply. That we would delight to surrender our lives as a sacrifice of worship to you, that we would look forward to the crown of righteousness that you will give. I pray that we would embrace the truth that our lives are not random or meaningless, but you have a Christ-centered calling and a ministry for each of us to fulfill. I pray that these would give us strength, that they would give us motivation. I pray that you would be honored and glorified, God, as we leave here transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.